For those who don't know, Mark and Maria are in Worthing after spending many years in leading the church in Gloucester, and are just dear friends to all of the churches in this room. And let me just say to you, these guys are the real deal. Like, they really do care for us. Like, last year, Mark spent a number of weeks. Maria was kind in letting Mark spend a number of weeks just travelling around the churches in the north of England, spending time with them, serving them, and just really came through. Even in Mark's heart was just that desire to just to be available, not coming with an agenda, but saying, you know, how can we serve you? And these guys, thank you so much for making the effort to come here, and we just really love you and appreciate all you bring to our family. And so would you just give a really warm welcome to Mark Jones.
Well, I've never been called the genuine deal. Just while I'm setting up, can I just advertise, announce an event that we're running in May called Advance 25. Throughout the last few years, we've been running twice a year regional hubs, or hubs around the country, where church leaders come together and just enjoy fellowship together and enjoy the presence of God together. Well, we've changed that slightly now, and we're going to be running one event a year within regions beyond in the UK. And the first one of those is in May. It starts on the 12th. If you're of a certain age band, let's say from about 20 upwards, and those who think they're about 20 upwards, on the Monday and Tuesday morning, we're gathering the next generation group into Birmingham, and they're going to be meeting together on the Monday and Tuesday morning. And then on Tuesday afternoon, we start Advance 25, which will be at a church building called Anchor Point in Birmingham. Brilliant facility, and they're going to serve us really well there. And we'd encourage as many of you as feel possible to give yourself to that. If you've got some time that you can give, we really believe that God's speaking to us quite clearly. And as we've been praying as a team, we've just been feeling just the real energy from heaven, from our Heavenly Father, about this event. We've got Fusi Mkwena with us. He'll be over from Dubai. We've got Franco Lanapan and Sweetan, his wife, who are over here in the UK. And they're going to be sharing with us as well as others who are among us in the UK. And so I really want to wholeheartedly not just advertise, but commend that event to you. So it's in Birmingham in May, so 12th and 13th for Next Gen, 13th through to the Thursday, what's that, 13th, 14th, 15th for the rest of us for the advanced gathering itself. So there are QR codes and advertising, so do sign up. The early bird gets the worm, as they say. So do get signed up, and I know that event is going to encourage us as a movement in the UK together very, very much. Well, it's my privilege to be sharing with you this morning, but I just want to say that pretty much everything I wanted to say, Bethan has already said right at the beginning of the meeting. It's one of those lovely moments when you just know that God is on the case, and he's set up very much already what I believe he wants me to share with you today. When Ali asked if I would speak again this year, God immediately dropped into my heart something of what I was going to be sharing with you, and Bethan picked it up, and sorry, the South African guy, are you from Edinburgh? Lloyd. Zimbabwe, sorry. Oof, what an insult. And as he picked that up as well, in terms of Abraham and the end of his journey and so on and so forth, I'm stood there thinking, oh Lord, you are simply amazing, the way you orchestrate all that you want to do among us. And so I'm going to be speaking from the life of Abraham. Can we just pray for a moment? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these opportunities to gather to you. Yes, Lord, we gather to each other. It's lovely to see each other, lovely to connect and communicate. But Lord, in truth, we gather to you. You are faithful God. you who has gone before us in such amazing ways and prepared a feast for us through Jesus Christ. You who has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. You who enable us to look into eternity and see a destiny that is so vast and so incredible. You've shown us it all, Lord. But Lord, I pray right now you would show us a glimpse from your word of what that looks like and how we can involve ourselves, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. At times like this, someone is always going to stand up and say something like, "We are called into a great journey." Someone always does that. It's slightly cliche, isn't it, at times like this. But we are called into an extraordinary journey. And we're called to kingdom expansion throughout this nation, throughout this northern region, and in our local towns. We're called to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And we're called to do that by making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the call that is on our lives. This is an eternal call. It's not just simply a local call. It's great to hear stories, the garden at Waddington and the youth meetings happening in Chesterley Street, etc. It's great to hear these stories, but God's called us to a vast, vast arena of purpose. This is an eternal call. Call like an eternal river carrying us along from the beginning of time. God set in motion a plan that he would fulfill into eternity. And it's like a river that picks us up, carries us. And at times like this, we can find greater buoyancy in that river of purpose as we find ourselves negotiating and observing where God's taking us. But I want to say this, that river that we're caught up in today, and it's a metaphor for the purposes of God. I'm using that for that purpose. There isn't water flooding in here along with the fire that nearly happened or didn't happen. But this is a metaphor of what God is doing. That river was the same river that picked up Abraham and carried him, picked up Moses, carried him, David and Solomon and the prophets. It was the same river that John the Baptist stood in as he baptized Jesus. The purposes of God are being carried through into eternity. And we get the joy and the pleasure of being picked up by that. The water that washed over Abraham's feet is the same water that washes over ours. And we're called to find buoyancy in the purposes of God. I like to kayak. And the one thing I've discovered in kayaking, you need good core strength. If you're going to stay upright, you need core strength. And I feel that God wants to bring core strength to us this morning so that we can find greater buoyancy in what God is doing among us. So today we're diving deep into a subject that I'm just simply calling a legacy of faith. We're going to be drawing inspiration from the life of Abraham, who remained buoyant in the same river of God's purposes. And I just want to read to you something in Isaiah 51 as a provocation. You're going to have to excuse my voice. As I got north of Luton, I realised I was losing my voice. You ever gone onto the A1? When you're coming up from the south, you get onto the A1. And my car sat now, suddenly said, "Turn left in 189 miles. Sorry, it just dawned on me. I've never had that before. Turn left in 189 miles. Anyway, Isaiah 51, just a couple of verses I want to read to you. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." Abraham was one man whose choices shaped not only his future, but ours too. What Abraham experienced has resonated all the way down through time, and we're picked up in that today. Abraham, our father. You may often wonder, how is Abraham my father? And what's it about looking to a rock? I mean, rocks don't do much. Have you ever seen a rock? you ask a rock for wisdom, the rock will just simply stand there and say, I'm a rock. What do you expect from me? But we are caught up in the purposes of God. Abraham has affected countless generations. And as we reflect on the profound journey of faith in his life, we will see how Abraham's choices offers us a glimpse into the heart of God. Oh, you're a gem. Thank you. Into the heart of God's covenant, and will challenge our own walk of faith today. Now, I think it's important to note at this stage, and I'm going to pick up on this occasionally as we go through this, what we will see in Abraham was a foreshadow of what was to come in Jesus. And I'll pick some of that up and point that out to you as we go through it. But first, like all good preachers, you need some context. So 2,000 years prior to the life of Abraham, Adam and Eve became faithless. They had everything they could possibly desire in God. They walked with God in the cool of the day, but they were tempted, they were lured away into wanting greater personal awareness and knowledge despite their many blessings. They were pulled away and they became faithless. This choice had far-reaching consequences, as we are all aware, causing all humanity to be judged in Adam, just like Adam, in the likeness of Adam, bearing the judgment of Adam, namely that we have been separated from God and are destined to ultimate death. A faithless couple missed the purposes of God, and it rattled down through history so that everyone born from that day to this are found in the same likeness as Adam. Then we know that the world descended into huge depravity and wickedness, to the point that God was grieved that he'd made man. In one translation it said he repented that he made man. And at that point he hit the reset button. Boom. Flooded the earth, but saved one family. Noah and his family, and of course the livestock. We all know the children's stories of coming in two by two, and all the rest of it. But he saved one family, Noah and his family. And he continued the blessing and the purposes that he had for Adam and Eve into Noah when he said, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. The same commission he had on Adam and Eve. However, people still lack true faith. And the world once again elapsed into idolatry and wickedness. At Babel, you saw the consolidation of the people on the earth gathering together and saying, let's consolidate, let's make a name for ourselves, lest we get scattered to the ends of the earth. They built a tower. They wanted to reach heaven. They wanted to make a name for themselves. But it's completely against the purposes of God. And God came and confused their speech. And the one point that they longed wouldn't happen then happened. They were scattered to the ends of the earth. 400 years later, enter Abraham. God found a man whose trust and obedience would set the pattern for all who came after him. A man who would father nations, who would become the heir of the whole world, as Paul described him in Romans 4. The heir of the whole world. This wasn't a new plan. But God found in Abraham a man who would pick up these great purposes to fill the earth, multiply, and to cause the glory of God to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. God found in Abraham such a man to carry such a vision. And we see in Abraham some extraordinary elements that I think will help us this morning. Abraham's faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. This means that because Abraham... Listen to this. Abraham completely trusted and believed in God without any provocation or need of obedience to the laws of God. God considered him to be righteous in his sight. He wasn't just being obedient to the law, and that was good enough. His faith in God had no provocation except for the nature and the character of God moved his heart to the point where he would walk in faith. God considered him to be righteous in his sight, essentially declaring him right with God, solely based on his faith alone. And in James 2:23, you get this beautiful statement. Abraham is referred to as a friend of God. No one else in the Bible was ever referred to as a friend of God. David was a man after God's own heart, but Abraham was a friend of God. Remember, it's written in the Psalms, there is no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned aside together, etc., except Abraham, who met with God. And we know that here in Isaiah 51, the Jewish people, there's a history lesson here as well, which I won't go into, but the tribes of Israel were broken up. There were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Isaiah is prophesying to Judah. Specifically, the other eight tribes were held captive by the Assyrians, pretty much wiped out, annihilated. But Judah was held captive in Babylon, and Isaiah was writing to them to encourage them, and he said, look to the rock from which you were cut, to Abraham your father. See, God's requirement of man has always remained the same. This has never changed. Generation after generation, different cultures emerge. Different ways of doing church emerge. Different things, different techniques, different methodologies emerge. But the one thing that has never changed, the one thing that will never change, is the nature and the purposes of God. He is the bedrock of all civilization and should be the plumb line for all that we do. Doesn't matter how culture changes, which cultures come into us. We want to see churches that are made up of multiple nations. And we all bring different flavors into that context, but the one thing will always remain. The nature and the purposes of God, the character of God, remain the same. We can learn from each other's culture, but we'll only ever learn from God as to how we should really be. Abraham's story begins with a divine calling in a place far removed from the God of Israel. In Mesopotamia, a land where multiple gods were worshipped, yet God chose Abraham, calling him into a relationship that would change everything. I can imagine Abraham was a devout man, worshipping the multiple gods. But I think Abraham was also a seeking man. There must be more than this wooden pole. I feel there's more. I was speaking on prayer in another church just recently, and I was reflecting on the fact that every single culture, whether they've been evangelized or not, has prayer as a part of their DNA. My great-great-grandfather, the Reverend W.W. Thackeray, who was a Methodist missionary back in 1860 or so, traveled to the Indies. He went to Malaysia and Indonesia, where he was reaching unreached people groups with the gospel. And he found a tribe that had never been evangelized. And they had a great big pole in the middle of their town where they worshipped and they prayed because they believed there was something bigger and greater than their own existence. They called on this great pole for their crops and for their health. And my great-great-grandfather, the Reverend W.W. Thackeray, along with the team, came in and preached the gospel, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds got saved. Now, I know that because in his journals, which I have, he said when he arrived, the shores were empty, the golden sands lay before him. When he left the harbour, having preached the gospel there for many weeks, maybe longer, he said the beaches were black with the faces of converts. Oh, what an extraordinary thing. But there is a something inherent in all of us that knows there is one God who created all things and who rules all things. And Abraham, I think, was in that place saying, multiple gods, they're not doing much for me. And then God says, I found a man whose heart is right. And he chose Abraham. But when we look at Abraham's story, there are so many things we could pick up. It's a long story. It's one of the largest narratives in Genesis. But I've got 4 points I just want to make quite briefly. The first one is this. In this walk that Abraham had, he first chose hope. He chose hope. In Romans 4:18, we read that against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And through this hope, he became the father of many nations. What does it mean to choose hope? How do we learn from Abraham's walk that he chose hope? Well, it means choosing to trust God and God's promises and purposes, even when the situation seems utterly hopeless. God, Abraham chose hope. Think about Abraham and Sarah, both old. Sarah was barren, long past the age of having children. We know the story of how God promised Abraham descendants from every nation, filling the earth as numerous as the stars in the sky, and later on the sands on the seashore, it says. This was the promise on Abraham. And I can imagine Sarah was receiving this double, almost this double grief. One, I cannot bear a child, and I'm a woman, that makes me someone who people look on and go, what? But also she would have seen her husband every day wake and say, God has promised, God has promised, there will be an heir, there will be an heir, the nations of the world. Abraham saw something and Sarah felt it deeply. But they didn't ignore the circumstances. They chose to see beyond them to the promises of God. Driving to Durham, when you've got 360 odd miles to do from Worthing, you're going to come across multiple diversions, and we did. Thankfully, the diversions were pretty smooth. But when we were down here a few weeks back, we were coming home and the M1 was closed due to an accident. And we just sat there and it was like an hour. But I just began to realize that if I hadn't had a destination beyond the blockage and the circumstance, I might have turned around and come back. Alan would have been very surprised if I'd come and knocked on his door, or Ali, because I was staying with Ali at the time, knock on the door. Sorry, it's a diversion, can't be bothered. Or coming up here, cones everywhere. I wish I had invested in a cone company, don't you? Really. And you can get to the point where you say, well, it's been a nice drive, hasn't it? We've drunk our coffee, we've had our sandwiches en route, let's just turn around and go home. But no, there was a destination. There was something beyond the diversions that were set before us. You see, they chose to see beyond the diversions. They chose to see to the promises of God. Often we can find ourselves in circumstances that don't seem altogether favorable. This can lead us to one of two conclusions, I would suggest. Either we disqualify ourselves and simply go through the motions from this point forward, or we take matters into our own hands without the hand of God. Both, I would suggest, are not wise. See, the mind-numbing drudgery of self-disqualification, I would suggest to you, is a torment. Because you have seen it in everyone else. Everyone else is being blessed by God. If you're a church leader, you come to a conference like this and someone says, you know, they put a church up and they say, look how well this church is doing. Their numbers are growing and you're over here, you've got this little church over here. You labor day after day after day, loving Jesus. And you say, it's all right for them, why did they put me up? Well, because you've only got 20 people. It's not a good advert. We can disqualify ourselves. It's all right for them. They've got it, I haven't. You hear it in other nations. How many times do you hear? Yeah, in India, you know, multiple churches being planted. Here in the UK, we're saying, it's really hard to just get one off the ground, isn't it? And you can sort of disqualify yourselves and say, well, it's not really me, is it? Maybe it's me. And you can end up a bit like an orphan, standing at a window, peering through the window at a beautiful banquet that's going on. And you're there with your face up against the window. They're all eating and laughing and having fun. And you're going to get the scraps that get thrown out the back door. And some of you feel like that. You're a part of God's purposes. But you feel like all you get is the scraps out the back door. Everyone else is having the fun. I want to say to you this morning, do not disqualify yourself. We are caught up together in an extraordinary plan. And no one is disqualified from that. God doesn't say, I bless the favorable Emmanuel Church and their 200 plus congregation. I bless them because they're going somewhere. But you're 20. I remember I've been involved in church planting for a number of years. And when you plant, if you're lucky, you've got three people and a dog. And you've got to run the PA. make the coffee, welcome at the door, play the worship, preach the word, and you're thinking, oh my life. Then you hear these reports down the road and you think, and you get ignored. You do, you get ignored. All the good people, they come and visit the churches that are doing well. You know, if you want Terry Virgo, go down to the church down the road, because there are lots of people there. He's not going to come to you, is he? And you can feel disqualified. Don't feel disqualified. We are caught up together in this. Let's look out for one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's strengthen one another. Let's build each other up. And say, look what God is doing among us. Not just with them. And let's believe that God will do greater things than we have currently seen. Also, you can take matters into your own hand if you don't see beyond the problem and the crisis. If you don't hope in the promises of God. We know the story of Abraham and Sarah, where Sarah said, I've got a solution. I've got a lovely young lady. Her name is Hagar. Her womb is good. She will bear children. And Abraham said, I guess that might work. Well, he'll be your son. He'll be an heir. But they are going ahead of the hand of God. Of course, Ishmael was born. Can I say, can we be careful that we don't find ourselves developing Ishmael projects? Or what we do doesn't become an Ishmael. We know the promises of God, so we've sort of given God a bit of a nudge. No. Let me tell you something about Ishmael. Ever since Ishmael was born, beautiful baby, there have been problems in the land of Israel. The Arabs and the Israelis have always been battling against each other. Why? Because there was a birth that wasn't in proper time. It wasn't according to the hand of God. It was to usurp the hand of God and say, there's your promise, we can make it happen. Hope waits patiently. Romans 8 tells us that. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. Hope doesn't rush, it trusts. What should we say then? Should we just sit back and wait for God that he does what he promised? No, absolutely not, because hope doesn't allow you to sit back and wait for what God has promised. Hope empowers us to act. In 2 Corinthians it says, since we have such a glorious hope and confident expectation, we speak with great courage. See, hope enables you to speak with great courage. Why? Because you've seen something. You're looking beyond the circumstance. You've seen something. You've been taken up by the promises of God. It builds courage. In 1 Timothy we read that our reason to labour and train ourselves in godliness springs from our hope in the living God. See, hope makes you become equipped for the purposes of God. You say, I know what the promises of God are, so I will labour to grow in my faith, so that when the call of God comes to enter into those promises, I am ready. Hope doesn't just rush. Hope waits and labours. And also in 1 John we read this. It says that everyone with the hope of becoming like God when he appears, even now purifies himself. See, hope makes you ready. You purify yourself. Don't get caught up with things of the world. Don't think, well, God hasn't come yet, so I'm just going to dabble. The promise of God will come at any moment. God will speak to you and say, are you ready? Say, well, actually, no. Not quite ready. I've got these things to settle. No, hope gets you ready, because you will live ready. You'll trim your wick. You'll be ready for the coming of Christ. You're ready for what he has to say for you. We need to align ourselves with God's kingdom ways. Abraham chose hope. Abraham chose bread and wine. We're going to take communion as soon as I finish, before lunch. But Abraham chose bread and wine. Genesis 14, after Abraham's victorious rescue of Lot, he meets two kings, the king of Sodom and another king I'll mention in just a moment. But the king of Sodom benefited from Abraham's victory. And so he came out to congratulate Abraham and to offer him wealth. But Abraham said something to him wonderful. He said, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you declare, I made Abraham wealthy. But then another king enters the scene. King of Salem, Melchizedek. His name means a priest of God Most High. Jesus was referred to as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to go into the story of Melchizedek. It's a beautiful story. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went, but he was a pretty cool guy. What did he offer? He offered bread and wine. He came out with bread and wine. And he went to Abraham and he brought the bread and the wine. And he blessed Abraham, reminding him that it was God who gave him the victory. And Abraham, in turn, offered a tithe, acknowledging that all glory belongs to God. This moment of communion with bread and wine is symbolic. Of course it's symbolic. The bread and the wine signifies nourishment and covenant. It's a reminder of God's provisions. We cannot take credit. We cannot take credit for the great things that God has done among us. It's a serious issue, I believe. There's a warning. Abraham refused the riches of the world, choosing instead to honour God. You might say, well, I've got on really well in life. I'm at Durham University, St. John's College. I'm doing so well. My education is strong. I'm really on a great fast track plan for God's purposes. I know what I'm doing. I'm getting there. Everything you have, including your wisdom, the ability to learn, your knowledge, your strength, your ability to eat, everything is a gift from God. And to him should be the glory. We can never say, I've done something that means I am someone. We are someone in Christ. That's already been declared. We don't need to be anyone else other than what Christ has declared us, which is righteous in his sight. Holy and blameless. If we take the credit to ourselves, I believe that we devalue the glory of God. We can't do that. When God does something that's wonderful, sometimes we can be a bit silly about it. Someone says, comes to you and say, wow, that was amazing. You say, oh, it wasn't me, it was God. It is a strange statement. It was you. You made yourself available to God. And yes, God needs the glory. We don't need false humility that doesn't really say much, does it? God's going to do some incredible things among us. Whatever you achieve in those incredible things, know that it's the grace of God that makes it possible. Take the bread, take the wine, never take the glory to yourself. And we're going to look at this later. Take this in a minute. We trust in God's character, even in the face of impossible circumstances. And when he moves, we say, it was him. To him be the glory. When we pray for the sick, when we pray for the sick, we don't pray for the sick because God loves the sick. We pray for the sick so that Jesus might get the glory. If it's about the love of God, then what does it say to the person that didn't get healed? That God doesn't love them? When we pray for the sick, we pray for the glory of God to come. So if we pray for the sick here today, we're praying that the glory of God will be manifest here, and the end result of that might be that some may be healed so that we can rejoice in Jesus. And some may not, but they will find grace to rejoice in Jesus. I had a year, 2015, I had a stroke at the beginning of the year, which was not good news. And thankfully, I'm now recovered from that completely, just about. But during that year also, I had a kidney problem. And that kidney problem, when I got taken into hospital, one of those moments, you're in the hospital bed and they pull the curtain around you They come to your bedside and they said, okay, Mr. Jones, Mark, we have a bit of a challenge. You have a growth in your kidney and it's not stones. And we're going to have to remove your kidney because we don't do a biopsy within the kidney because that spreads it if it's cancerous. Oh, I thought. Well, we're going to send you home, then you're going to have another scan, and then we will organise the removal of your kidney. So, got sent home, called the church to pray. And someone cried out in the meeting, just Mark, all Mark needs to do is tell God what he wants. And I thought, I can't do that. I don't feel I can do that. But inside, internally, I knew what to ask for. I said, Lord, if you heal me, let it be for your glory. But if you don't heal me, let it be for your glory. But in all things, I want to know you. That was a genuine prayer. It wasn't a pious prayer. I didn't belt it out. I say it now to glorify Jesus. Had the scan, second scan, went back to the consultant in preparation to have a kidney removed. Sat down and we got there. He said, bit of a challenge. Here's the first scan. There's the growth. Here's the second scan. No growth. Now, to him be the glory. Maria said, oh doctor, how could that possibly be? She said it just like that. She said that she never did, but she did. And she was leading up to a question. How could it possibly be? And he said, I don't know. She said, I do. The church prayed and Jesus healed him. He mumbled into his shirt neck. To him be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. Oh, so it goes on. Abraham chose God. Just 2 points quickly in the last 5 minutes. Abraham chose God. Pivotal moment in Abraham's life. His faithfulness to God, even when asked to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. Genesis 22, God tests, it says. God tests Abraham. And says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son. I think it's one of the most horrific stories in the Bible. Imagine if you're a new Christian, or a nearly believing Christian, and someone says, you ought to read your Bible. And you get to Genesis 22. And you see God saying, I'm going to test him. Kill your son, your only son. I find it really quite challenging until you look at it a little bit deeper. This is one of the most challenging stories, but yet Abraham chose above all to follow God, to pursue him, trusting in his faithfulness, as Bethan was saying earlier. He trusts in God's character, even in the face of impossible circumstances. He never wavered. Abraham told his servants, and I think this is interesting, he says, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I are going to go and worship God. And then it says, and then we will come again to you. Was Abraham already believing that God was going to provide a solution? Because he said, we will come to you. Was he going to bring back the body to the servants? He said, we will come back to you. Because he knew that God is a faithful God who would never allow him to endure what he cannot bear. God would provide for him. Abraham expected Isaac and he to return. This test of Abraham's faith echoes through the ages and points toward the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ, God's only son, given as a sacrifice for us. Abraham's story is a foreshadow of what is to come. Just look at the site. God said, I will show you where you're going to do this. But just keep going. Well, they ended up in the area or the region of Moriah, which is also the mountain area where David built his altar, and later Solomon built the temple, and also the location where Jesus was sacrificed. Yet outside of the city wall, of course, is a foreshadow. Something is happening here. Isaac had to carry the wood of his own sacrifice on his own shoulders. Abraham laid it on him. Now, lots of people debated over the age of Isaac at the time. Most people seem to agree it was around about 12. So this 12-year-old boy, let's say, the wood was laid on his shoulders. He had to carry it up the mountain. Dad, Why am I carrying this? Because we are faithful to God, he says. And he carried the wood up the hill, up the mountain to the altar. Just as Jesus carried his own method of crucifixion on his shoulders through the streets of Jerusalem. And then Abraham laid his son on the altar, his only son, Isaac, lifted the knife, and suddenly the voice of God says it twice, because I think there's a bit of urgency right now, because he could see the muscle flex and the arm coming down. God says, Abraham, Abraham, stop! And then Abraham could hear the bleat of a ram in the thicket. And suddenly the lamb became a substitute for the death of his own son that then pleased God. This picture is just so dramatic. Likewise, Jesus became our substitute. We deserve death. We deserve that sacrifice. But Jesus became the substitute. He was the Lamb of God that would be laid on the altar, that would come and take away the sin of the world, dying in our place so that we might live. Abraham chose God. He placed his relationship with God above everything else, even his most precious possession. What about you? Do you need to lay anything on the altar this morning? Maybe things that you carry that are more precious to you than your relationship with Almighty God. Maybe things that hinder you from pursuing the purposes of God. Possessions, money, family, all manner of things. What would you lay on the altar today and trust in the faithfulness of God? That he would provide a means of escape. This is a decision that only you can make. No one can make it for you. It cannot be demanded of you. The decision must be made freely out of a devotion to God and a recognition that he comes first on all occasions. He's a faithful God. Finally, he chose eternity. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham lived in tents as a stranger in the land of promise, but his eyes were set on something greater and bigger and more precious and more permanent. He saw a city. Galatians 3:16, we're reminded and told there that the promises made to Abraham concerning his descendants and his seed was actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the seed of Abraham. Isaac was a means, a vehicle to get to that point, but Jesus was the true seed of Abraham. And all those who place their faith in Jesus become children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. We are caught up in this plan, not because Isaac performed the task well. We're caught up in this promise because Jesus was the seed of Abraham. Abraham saw this and rejoiced. He looked forward to this day, but he looked even further beyond that point. He saw a city made up of the every tribe and nation. Every people group is more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand on the shore. He saw an eternal city made ready for the bridegroom. The new Jerusalem that would come down from heaven, the bridegroom and the bride united for all time. Abraham looked ahead into eternity and he saw that. And because he saw that, he lived here with that in view. Oh, what a picture. If you go to Isaiah 54, you read about the, seeing, O barren one, you who bore no child, is representative of the destruction of Jerusalem and the fact that Jerusalem's walls were down, gates were burned. But there was a hope coming. But the hope wasn't in the rebuilding of the physical city of Jerusalem. The hope came because there was a Jerusalem being made ready in the heavens that will come down. Paul in Galatians makes it very clear. The earthly Jerusalem is a metaphor, an allegory of Hagar on the earth. But the Jerusalem that is to come is Sarah and is the mother of all. and free. Abraham saw this and rejoiced. We may, like Abraham, walk by faith, not by sight. We trust that what God is preparing in us is more glorious than we could ever imagine now. We need to live with eternity in view. We need to live knowing that all that we do today makes a mark in eternity. Whenever you preach the gospel, whenever you go to the ends of the earth, whenever you gather people into your community, it makes a mark in eternity and begins to prepare the residents of that holy city that Abraham saw. His plans may quite often defy your understanding. But we must set our hearts on the unshakable promises of God's kingdom. Abraham chose eternity. He chose hope. He chose bread and wine. He chose God. He chose eternity. And I want to encourage us, like Abraham, walk by faith. Trust in the purposes of God. Don't lose sight of what's in eternity. With that in view, press on. Don't give up on earth because it's hard work. Look to the new Jerusalem. Look to the new day when the bride and the bridegroom are united for all time. That's our calling. We will walk in obedience to the eternal God who is faithful to fulfill every promise. We're going to conclude right now. Yep, we've got time. We're fine. We're going to close by having bread and wine. So Abraham chose wine. He chose bread. Just as Jesus chose bread and chose wine. Before he set off on one of the most remarkable moments in human history, namely his crucifixion, he chose bread and he chose wine. It's a simple meal, pointing towards something so much more precious. He said, "This is my body." He said, "I have taken your death. I am your substitute. I've taken your death. Now, will you live my life? I've taken your death. Live my life. Live it to the glory of my name." Can we say this morning as we take this, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me"? Can we lay down all those things that would hinder us from pursuing God? Can we put the earthly treasures that we hold on to so dearly on the altar and allow Christ to consume them so that we might be free to serve him? Can we do that? Jesus laid it on the altar. It says, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever feasts on me will never be hungry." He took the bread and with muscles, he broke it. Sorry. Someone said it's going to be cut. He gave himself in this way. Then he picked up the cup, a simple cup, and said, "Once and for all, my sacrifice is enough for you." Not no longer annual, we know the story, we know the accounts. No longer an annual sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice. And when you receive this, you're making a covenant with God to live your life to his glory. Because he removed the stain of sin and condemnation from your life through his sacrifice. Very personal, but I want to make it also very corporate. As you take this, you take that into yourself and say, "Thank you, Lord, that sacrifice once and for all. I'm cleansed. I'm made clean by the blood of Christ." But then open your eyes and look to the person sitting next to you. Because you need to recognize they too have drunk from the same cup. We can't judge one another. We can't condemn one another. Because we've all drunk from the same cup. The blood of Christ once and for all time. So we share this together. It's what binds us together. That he died for all of us for all time. He took the cup. He blessed it. He gave thanks and he shared it with his disciples. I wonder if we could stand. I want to pray. And then I think there are different stations around the room. Maybe grab your neighbour, person next to you, and say, let's do this together. I want to recognise that this is what you have called me to. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example of Abraham, who chose hope, who chose bread and wine, who chose God, and who chose eternity. Thank you, here's our example, leading us to Christ, the heir and the seed of Abraham. Now, Father, I pray as we take the bread and wine right now, Father, I pray you will help us to make commitments, solid commitments, laying on the altar the things that hinder us from pursuing you. Maybe laying on the altar the things that we thought should have happened and haven't happened, but yet we will now live in hope and prepare ourselves for it happening. May we lay that down for a moment. May we lay down the things that we've said. It's all about me, Jesus. It's not about you, it's about me. Look what I've done for you. Maybe we can lay that down and say, no, Lord, it's about you. I give you the glory. And Lord, I thank you. We do it all in the light of eternity. So Lord, I pray, pour out your spirit on us now as we break bread together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please feel free to come and do that.